I just want to affirm right here at the beginning, I think with all Christians, with many of you, I mean, I affirm that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that it is inerrant. I believe that this book is inspired. I believe that this book is our final authority of truth. I believe that. I believe that this book is sufficient to declare to us the things that we need to know about God, about ourselves, about salvation. I believe it is a sufficient and final authority for truth, for faith, for life. I believe that. I believe we have the Word of God. I believe that God in this Word has promised us that He would preserve the Word. I mean, one of the reasons I believe, as much as any reason, that we absolutely have the Word of God today is because of God's faithfulness to preserve the Word. And I believe that we see that. I believe that we see it promised in Scripture. One place that we might look at would be like 1 Peter 1. You can look there. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. First Peter 1:23, and you look where it says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." What's that imperishable seed? Through the living and abiding Word of God. And I would just note those words right there, abiding Word of God. What does abiding mean? It continues. It abides. It doesn't go anywhere. We don't lose it. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And what does it do? It remains forever. It's an abiding word of God. It's preserved. God is promising that it's not going to go anywhere. And God is faithful, and He sees to it. We have the Word of God. The church is going to have the Word of God all the way to the end. Heaven and earth may, it may go, it may flee away, but God's Word is not going to. And I need to say that. Why? Because what I'm going to say tonight to some is going to feel like an attack on the Word of God. But that is not what it is. I mainly want to confront one myth. You know, you don't have to be a Christian very long, I have found. And maybe some of you can attest to this. You don't have to be a Christian for very long until you find somebody or you cross paths with a certain individual or a certain group that if you don't use the King James Bible, you're somehow going to be viewed as inferior. Somehow you've denied the Word of God. Somehow you've rejected the truth. Those are the kind of things that you will find in certain circles and among certain individuals. They will come along and they'll look down at you. They'll look as though you're somehow an inferior Christian if they see or hear that you are using the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, or even many of them will fault you heavily if you use the New King James. I am not here tonight to deny the Word of God. I believe we have the Word of God. I believe we have the inspired Word of God, the inerrantly inspired Word of God, and I believe it's been preserved, and I believe it will be till the end of the world. Heaven and earth will pass away. His Word will not pass away. I believe that. I believe that this Word is established and that God sends it forth for a purpose, and one of those purposes that it's been sent forth into this world is to remain, and it will remain through the ages. I believe that. I believe we have it. The myth I want to confront tonight is not questioning whether we have the Word of God. The myth that I want to confront is this myth that says if you don't use the King James Bible, you don't have God's Word. How many of you have come across people that have that? Yeah, most every hand has gone up. And I don't know, some of you might be in that camp. Some of you might be just, you know, gritting your teeth and grabbing hold of the bottom of your chairs because you just hardly can't anticipate what I'm going to say here, and it's likely not going to sound good in your ears. But let's just think for a moment. Thy word is truth. You see, some automatically think the King James Bible is truth, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, your word is truth. And do you know what I find here? I don't find anywhere in this book, which is truth, where it says only the King James Bible is a valid translation. Now look, I'm not knocking the King James translation. I'm not knocking it. If you use it, I would not try to discourage you from using it. That's not my point here. My point is this idea that if you don't have the King James Bible, you don't have the Bible, you don't have God's Word. Somehow if you're using one of the modern translations, you're using one of the devil's translations. That's the myth that I'm going after. And the problem is that these are theories of men. These are opinions of men. God's Word itself never tells us that in the year 1611, God would finally give us His Word. And it doesn't say that. There are many in this King James camp that believe in what they would term, or maybe it's been commonly termed, double inspiration. Anybody ever heard that before? That's the idea that the original texts were inspired, but the King James translation is also inspired. The problem, again, there's not one whit of evidence in God's Word itself that would tell us that that, in fact, is the case. Nothing in our Bibles assures us of any such thing. And the question that I would ask is this. There's some pretty obvious questions that you would ask if the King James Bible is the Word of God and nothing else is. I mean, what are some of the logical questions that you might ask? Do you know when the King James Bible was finally published? What year? 1611. Well, the question that we would pose is, what about before 1611? Did they not have the Word of God then? And you know, I have never found a foreigner. I've never found a Mexican Christian, an Indian Christian, a Chinese Christian, an Indonesian Christian, a Romanian Christian. I've never found any of them that are pumping this, beating these drums. King James only, King James only. Do you know why? Because they're not in the English-speaking world. I mean, it's really only the argument of a few English-speaking people. This idea that, I mean, it's really, I think it's an arrogant idea that only the English-speaking world has had the Word of God. And then only for about the better part of 400 years. What about before that, and what about in the non-English-speaking world? See, what God has promised to do is He's promised to preserve His Word. And I believe that's a promise that He is going to preserve the Word, not just for 400 years, but all the way through this church age, we're going to have the Word of God, and we're going to have it in the languages. We're going to find a harvest gathered in from what? How many different nations? Every tribe and tongue, right? And how are they going to be born again? Through what means? I mean, what did Peter say? Right. Exactly, through this imperishable, not the perishable seed, but the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, we're going to be born again. People in every tribe and tongue. It's going to be by way of the Word of God that they're going to hear. And look, I want to give you a bit of background. I want you to think here, because this isn't an influence that is foreign to our own church. This has come up recently. I've had several emails recently with regards to this, and it's come up in our church at least 3 times just in the last 2 months probably. And I want to tell you some things about the King James Bible. Again, I believe that the King James translation is a tremendous translation. I believe that. But here's the problem with believing that it's inspired. It is one translation among many. That's what it is. This word itself, the King James Bible itself, does not attest to it being the only inspired English translation. It does not. And in fact, the original 1611 King James Version is not the King James Version that you'd go down to your bookstore, your Bible bookstore today and buy. It is not exactly the same. Whatever the King James only people may tell you, it is not the same. All you have to do is a little bit of research. I mean, we live in the information age. You can Google this. You can find out the 1611 King James Bible is not the same that you would go by today. It just is not. It's been changed. There are changes. There have been revisions, and they may deny that, but all you have to do is the research. There have been changes made. And if you're going to say that the 1611 was inspired, why are they not using it? And we know that there are different versions. We know that there was a 1760 version. There was a 1769 version. Listen to this. I'm going to give you a few facts here. There were 2 Cambridge editions of the King James Version, one in 1629, another in 1638. They attempted to restore the proper text while introducing over 200 revisions of the original translator's work, chiefly by incorporating into the main text a more literal reading originally presented as a marginal note. Now, did you catch what I just said? In the original 1689, the translators put a marginal note saying this, that we translated this way, could have been translated this way, perhaps. Later on, we had people come along and look at the textual evidence and say the marginal reading was the preferable reading. They moved it into the main text and took the existing one out. That's what they did. And they did it in hundreds of places. Now, you tell me this. If the King James Version was inspired, why did the original authors put marginal notes at all, saying, giving variants? Why would they even do that? If they were inspired, wouldn't God have led them to know exactly how it should have been written? I'll guarantee when Paul first penned Romans, he didn't put marginal notes, like it could have been this way. But the translators of the King James Version exactly did that. And if anybody who's a King James only individual tells you that there were no marginal notes in the original, they just don't even know what they were talking about. And I know I'm going to get huge flack for for this Bible study. But look at the evidence, folks. That's all I'm asking. Attack me all you want, but just look at the evidence. And again, I am not trying at all to call into question the validity of the King James Version being a really good translation. I'm just saying it's a myth, these folks that say it's the only valid translation. That's all I'm going after, because it just simply is not true. Listen to this. By the mid-18th century, that would be the mid-1700s, the wide variation in the various modernized printed texts of the Authorized Version, there wasn't one. There were multiple versions of it floating around. Combined with the notorious accumulation of misprints, had reached the proportion of a scandal. And the universities of Oxford and Cambridge both sought to produce an updated standard text. First of the two was the Cambridge edition of 1760, the culmination of 20 years' work by Francis Sawyer Parris. Now, it ought to tell us that it's a good translation, not that it's the perfect translation. It's a good one that needed some refining, some tweaking to make it even better, to bring it more accurately into line with the Greek manuscripts that they had at the time. He died in May of that year. The 1760 edition was reprinted without change in 1762. And in John Baskerville's fine folio edition of 1763, this was effectively superseded by the 1769 Oxford edition, edited by Benjamin Blaney. Though with comparatively few changes, but there were still changes from the 1760 edition, which became the Oxford standard text and is reproduced almost unchanged in most current printings. Parris and Blaney sought consistently to remove those elements of the 1611, that was the original one, and subsequent editions that they believed were due to the vagaries of printers, while incorporating most of the revised readings of the Cambridge editions of 1629 and 1638, and each also introducing a few improved readings of their own. Here's another thing. Another important exception was the 1873 Cambridge Paragraph Bible, thoroughly revised, modernized, and re-edited by F.H.A. Scrivener, who for the first time consistently identified the source text underlying the 1611 translation and its marginal notes. Scrivener, unlike Blaney, opted to revise the translation where he considered the judgment of the 1611 translators had been faulty. You see what's happening? There's revisions coming along from men who believe that the original translators in some places were faulty. Here's another thing to consider. At different times, in different periods, when they did revisions or updates to the King James Bible, they actually used different original texts. The original King James Bible used what we know as the Textus Receptus, which was the one done by Erasmus from about six manuscripts. But listen to this. Blaney, who did the 1769 revision, seems to not have worked from Erasmus's text, but from the 1550 Stephanus edition of the Textus Receptus, rather than the later editions of Beza that the translators of the 1611 New Testament had favored. Now, they're not only making changes, they're taking some of the marginal notes and they're making them the actual text, but in certain of the revisions, they're actually using different variations of the original manuscripts of the Greek text itself. You see, none of them are identical. They're close. We've got the Word of God. There's small little variations. And let's consider this. In 1611, when that first King James Bible went into print, the Apocrypha was there. And by the way, the marginal notes or references throughout the Old Testament and New Testament referenced the Apocrypha. Now, many of the King James people will absolutely deny that. But all you have to do is look at the... You know, I used to read the King James Bible, and I did so for the better part of 10 years probably. And I heard the arguments that the King James only guys used. But what I found out is that they don't want to admit the truth. They don't want to actually look at the evidence. And when you look at it, there's some troubling things. I mean, not only did they put the Apocrypha in there, they referenced the Apocrypha in their Old Testament and New Testament notes. Like, reference it. Like to cross-reference. Go to the Apocrypha. And if one of the King James only people tells you that's just not true, they're not being true. Because that isn't, in fact, what happened. Now listen to this. I want to talk about the alternate readings. You know, I told you there were marginal notes that would give you an alternate reading on a text. They would interpret it one way, but those interpreters, they were scholars, they knew languages, but as much as they did, they admitted in the preface to the King James Bible that there were some places hard to translate, and they admit that. And so you know what they did in places that were hard to translate? They put a marginal reference in that original 1611 King James Bible. There were somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,000 marginal readings, which means there were about 8,000 places where they weren't certain whether their translation was right. And where some of the later revisions, like I've already said, those men that did the revisions, they took the marginal readings and they put them as the primary reading. Let me give you an example here. The first example would be Judges 19:2. You don't need to turn there, but it shows a place where the meaning of the Hebrew is obscure. In the primary text, they put 4 months. But it could, in the marginal reading, say a year and 4 months. They just weren't certain. But there's a big difference between 4 months and a year and 4 months. Which one's inspired? Well, they put one in the text, and they put one in the marginal note. That's much like happens today, but that happened in the King James. So which are both inspired? They didn't know themselves. I mean, there's a big difference. The structure of the Hebrews makes it difficult for any translator to know for sure which it is. So they show the alternate reading, not knowing themselves for sure which is correct. No one questions that the Greek and Hebrew is inspired. But the thing is, if the translators were inspired by the Holy Spirit and their work of translating the inspired Hebrew into English, wouldn't we think that they would have been guided by divine inspiration to the correct rendering? And think about it. If in the original Bible there was a main reading and a marginal reading, and some of the revisionists later swap them, and now that's being put in print, which one's inspired? Now look, I'm not saying that we should call into question the Bibles we have. These are the kind of things that translators encounter when they encounter a whole pool of original manuscripts. They have to put it all together and create one Greek manuscript from all this pool of manuscripts that have all sorts of little variations, maybe 2% difference, no piece of literature in the history of mankind has ever been preserved with that accuracy level. But with thousands and thousands of manuscripts, with tiny changes, they attempt to put together one Greek or one Hebrew manuscript. And then from that, they translate. And from that, there are these difficult areas where oftentimes they're not exactly certain how to bring it over from Hebrew into English or over from Greek over into English. And so you have these, a lot of times, marginal notes. And we get it in the ESV, don't we? We get footnotes sometimes, and it'll say, you know, it might say this, or there's manuscript evidence for this. Well, that's not far off from what the original King James translators did. Here's another thing to think about. There were scholars in the... I want you to understand this. The translators of the King James Bible were from the Church of England. They weren't Baptists. A lot of Baptists that are King James only people. These guys weren't Baptists. And you know what? Some of the scholars from that day, they were upset. You know why? King James had an agenda for this Bible. There were certain truths he wanted. And you know, the translators didn't actually always translate. Sometimes they transliterated. Like the term baptizo. It should have been brought over as immerse. But they were Church of England guys, and Church of England guys sprinkle children, so you don't want to do that. And so rather than translating, they transliterated. They anglicized the Greek word. And here's one of the scholars from that time, listen, a small minority of critical scholars back when the King James came out were slow to accept that translation. Hugh Broughton, the most highly regarded English Hebrew expert of the time, but who had been excluded from the panel of translators. Now, isn't that amazing? Here you have probably the man in the country that knows Hebrew better than anybody else, and they actually exclude him from the panel. Why? Why was he so disgusted? Because of his utterly uncongenial temperament, he issued in 1611 a total condemnation of the New Version, criticizing especially the translator's rejection of word-for-word equivalents, and stated that he would rather be torn in pieces by wild horses than this abominable translation should ever be foisted upon the English people. And he did it because they transliterated. They didn't translate. And he was upset. He wanted a good translation. There was all this Church of England influence. Now, the translators themselves, the men that actually did the translation, in the preface to that original 1611, I want you to hear some of the things that they say. He says, they say this, "Now to the later we answer," and he's referring to somebody here, "we do not deny, nay we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation, the least, of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God." You see what they're saying? The very translators of the King James itself said the least translation into the English of the Bible. Other translations, not their own, it's the Word of God. They, unlike these KJV-only people, the very translators of the King James Version did not believe that they alone were translating exclusively the Word of God and no other translation have it. They believed that every one of the translations, the meanest, the least of the translations, was indeed the Word of God. Listen to what else they say. "Yet before we end, we must answer a third cavil, an objection of theirs against us for altering and amending our translations so oft. You see, they're saying, they're recognizing that those that were against them were bringing this charge, this objection, for altering and amending our translations so often. You see what they're admitting to? They didn't just do one that was inspired of God and flowed through them, and there it is, the inerrant Word of God. They kept refining. They kept amending. And in fact, people were faulting them for that. But they're admitting that they did it, wherein truly they deal hardly and strangely with us. For to whom, whoever, was it imputed for a fault by such as were wise to go over that which he had done and to amend it where he saw cause? You see what they're saying? We refined it. We amended it. We sought to make it as perfect as we could. And so when we had it, and that's what they did. That's men were coming back to that text again and again and again for hundreds of years, and they were seeking to tweak it and refine it, and as textual evidence grew, they were seeking to make it better and better, more exact. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't have the Word of God. Listen, if you know about the Septuagint, what was that? The Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament, but the Greek Old Testament had variations from the Hebrew. But when Jesus came along, he didn't condemn that. The followers of Jesus didn't condemn it. They quoted from it, even though there was variation between this translation of the Hebrew and the original Hebrew itself. Why? Because the truths themselves were being communicated. God has promised to preserve the truth. And you know, when you get little prepositional differences and article differences, it hasn't destroyed the truth. Our doctrine of the Trinity hasn't been destroyed. Our doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ has not been destroyed. Multitudes of people have been converted through the King James Bible, and through its little revisions they've been converted, and through the ESV they've been converted. I was converted reading the NIV, even though I wouldn't recommend it. But it's the Word of God. The truth is there. Listen to something else. The translators themselves said, therefore, as St. Augustine saith, the variety of translations is profitable. The King James people themselves say it's not profitable. They're the devil's Bibles. And yet, the very men who translated the King James Bible says it's profitable to have multiple translations. Why? Because anybody that's preaching the Word, that's going to study the Word, knows how profitable it is to sit down with eight different translations to try to get the nuanced meanings of words that don't translate just perfectly over into another language. Listen to what they say. These translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of the Scriptures. So diversity of signification and sense in the margin, where the text is not so clear, must needs do good, yea, is necessary, as we are persuaded. In other words, when we were uncertain about how to translate that, we put a marginal reading, hoping that we got it right in one of the two. There may have been some places where there was even a third rendition that could have been okay. But they're doing that because they're wanting to be as faithful as possible. But they recognized their own deficiencies. Doth not a margin do well to admonish the reader to seek further? You see what they're saying? A marginal reading, in their estimation, was not going to cause people to question whether it was the Word of God, but to search deeper, to find out for themselves which one might be right. Doth not a margin do well to admonish the readers, seek further, and not conclude or dogmatize upon this or that peremptorily? You see what they're saying? Don't just say because we put it in the main text that it's absolutely right. The marginal reading might be right. And some of the men that came along later said, in light of the textual evidence, we think the marginal reading is right. And they brought it over. Look, what am I trying to prove here? I'm just trying to prove this. This calls into question highly that the King James Bible is inspired. By inspired, I mean this. The original was inspired, and this is a translation that certainly is communicating the truth of God's Word. Is it exact? Well, we don't even have original manuscripts that are exact. But do they, you know what? They vary within 2%. I mean over 98%. No piece of human writing. Of course, we believe it's God-authored, but nothing, no publication among men, no piece of literature among men has ever sustained such accuracy. God has preserved His Word. Listen again to the authors of the King James. It has pleased God in His divine providence here and there to scatter words and sentences of that difficulty and doubtfulness, not in doctrinal points that concern salvation, for in such it hath been vouched that the Scriptures are plain, but in matters of less moment, that for that fearfulness would better beseem us than confidence. You see what they're saying? We're fearful. Because in some places we're just not sure. Oh, when it comes to the main doctrines of salvation, it's plain. We're positive. But in some of these matters of less moment, we ought not to be overconfident always. And I would just say this. Do you know? Again, you can research this. Do you know that when the King James Version was first written, people faulted it for being too simple to read? And you can verify that. You can look that up. Do you know that guys like Martin Luther, men like William Tyndale, they wanted the Scripture in the common man's language. That's what they desired to do. And that's what they did. But the truth is that the language of the King James Bible is old. And there are words there that are no longer in the common man's language. It's estimated that about 300 words in the King James Version no longer bear the same meaning that they had when the King James Version was first published. I mean, suffer the little children to come to me. Suffer doesn't mean that. Allow them to come to me. Suffer doesn't mean allow anymore. Yes, to people who are adamant that they're going to only read the King James Bible, they may understand what that means. But to the common man, that's not what suffer means. There is archaic language. I mean, I'll just there's lots of words, but the thee, the thou, the ye, the thy, the thine, the EST and the ETH on the endings, lovest and loveth, we don't talk that way anymore. How about phylacteries, albeit, ambassage, apothecary, artificer, concupiscence, confectioners, cogitations, diadem, superfluity, lasciviousness. How about this one? Unicorn. I mean, that's in the King James Bible. I think we can all say that would be better translated another way. The translators themselves said this, "Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue," that's the common man's language, "without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which is deep without a bucket or something to draw with, or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, 'Read this, I pray thee,' he was fain to make this answer, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" You see what he's saying? The very translator said, if you let the Bible finally get to the place where it's not in the vulgar language, Again, even there, vulgar means the common man's language. If you allow it to get there, it's a closed book to people. It just is. And for evangelistic purposes, I want our young people, I want the people in the inner city, I want people to understand Scripture. I want it to be in the common man's language. I want it to be in the clearest English possible. And you know, the typical charge of the King James guys is that these modern translations have taken away from the Word of God. But you know what? It might be argued the King James people have added to the Word of God. They say that there are doctrines that are attacked in the new translations. There's no fundamental doctrine attacked in the new translations. Is it true that the King James rendering, the King James came from original manuscripts that are longer than some manuscripts that have been found later? Yes, that's true. But who's to say whether the longer ones or the shorter ones are more accurate or closer to the truth? Listen, do you recognize the manuscripts we're talking about were all done before the printing press? Which means what? It means they were handwritten. And so if somebody handwrote and they made an error, the error was there. If they handwrote and somebody came along later and wrote in a note, let's say you look over in Matthew and you find there's a longer text than the parallel account over in Luke. You've got a Bible. And you write in the margin, the longer text from Matthew. You're just doing it. I write in the margins of mine. I'll make notes about what's said in the parallel over in, if I'm in Luke, I'll write in a note about the parallel over in Matthew oftentimes. Are we going to think that they didn't do the same thing? Let's say it's all handwritten by a scribe. Somebody comes along later and in very similar color of ink, they write the longer version from Matthew over into Luke, and now this Bible gets passed on to be copied. Somebody's copying it, and they look there, and they see this longer text. They don't know if it was put there originally or if it was added in. Now, if you're the scribe, are you going to leave it out or are you going to add it if you're in doubt? When in doubt, I would say keep it. Especially if you know over in Matthew, it says that. You know it doesn't contradict Scripture, so you put the longer. You see, I believe that makes more sense. The King James people say, no, wicked men came along and they've stripped text out of the Bible. Listen, the problem with that theory is that if they say that somebody attacked a verse that deals with, let's say, the doctrine of repentance. The problem is they didn't take the doctrine of repentance out everywhere. Are we going to suppose that the devil sent one of his ministers to come along and take repentance out of the Bible in one place but leave it in there in 150 other places? Does that sound reasonable even? I don't follow that logic. And here's the thing. Do we know, and they only vary by 2%, but how do we know? Okay, let's say we gathered together thousands of manuscripts from before the printing press, and we gather them all together and we meticulously go through. Some are longer, some are shorter. No major doctrines attacked. We just can't tell. They only vary by 2%. No major doctrine is attacked. And you know that some of them are older, which might mean they're closer to the source, right? Whereas Some renderings come from the oldest text. Some renderings come from the majority of text. On one hand, you've got the majority argument. On the other hand, you've got the oldest text argument. Which, there's theories about which is best. But they're theories. They're theories. Nobody knows. We can't trace them out. But what we do know is this. Over 2,000 years, God has preserved thousands of manuscripts to within less than 2% variation. I mean, that's a miracle. That's an absolute miracle. One time I saw where I think the second most preserved piece of human literature in human history was like Homer's Iliad. And there were like 15 preserved copies, and they varied by some huge percentage. I mean, that's the second best. 15. We're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the Scripture, and they vary. I agree, over 98% of the time. That's an absolute miracle. But let me just say one other thing. The King James people like to say that our new translations, oh boy, they were corrupted by men like Westcott and Hort. You ever heard those names? Because Westcott and Hort were Catholics. You know their received text that the King James Version was translated from? It was done by Erasmus. Anybody heard that name before? Contemporary of Martin Luther? Erasmus was not only a Catholic, he was a humanist. And here's how he came up with his Greek text. He found 6 Greek manuscripts from which he made 1 Greek manuscript, which we often refer to as the received text or the Textus Receptus. But do you know from those 6 manuscripts, he didn't have a complete Bible? Do you know that part of that Bible, he had to actually go to the Latin Vulgate and reverse translate from Latin back into Greek? Reverse translate from a translation back into it. And so later on, when they found more textual evidence, those renderings had to be changed. They were just found to be faulty. Listen, one of the big texts that the KJV-only guys like to go to is 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. Let me tell you something about that. Erasmus didn't even come up with 1 John 5:7 and 8 until his third edition. Erasmus's third edition of 1522 contained one truly unfortunate innovation, the 3 heavenly witnesses. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you're not even going to see what it is. He says that there's 3 that bear witness in heaven, and the Father and the Word and the Spirit. But it's said that these were derived from the recently written Codex 61. It was a very recent manuscript, and as the famous story goes, included by Erasmus for the sake of his oath, because he said he would put that in. Sadly, they have been found in almost every Textus Receptus edition since. But listen, Erasmus chose to avoid any occasion for slander rather than persisting in accuracy. He himself was convinced that that rendering did not belong in the original text of John, or 1 John rather. He didn't believe it belonged there. And he went and he found a very suspect manuscript, and I understand it comes from Ireland. One suspect manuscript, and we got that. And the textual evidence just shows it shouldn't be there, and yet it's in the King James Bible. And all you have to do is research it. You have to research it. Look, Dr. White, James White, has written a book called The King James Controversy. If you look at it, he gives, I think, very credible evidence for the long ending on Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through the end, he believes that there is very sufficient manuscript evidence to support the authenticity of that. I buy that. I think that's very likely right, just simply because it feels to me like Scripture. It speaks that way. Also, you may know John chapter 8. John Piper has made the observation that even though in the original manuscripts that account of the woman taken in adultery is found in different places, there are original manuscripts where it's found in Luke's gospel, it's found in different places, he believes that there's enough credible textual evidence that is valid. And you know what? Again, that feels like Scripture, because it feels like the same Jesus that said, "Bring me a denarius." Whose figure is on there? Whose picture? Whose image? And he's, you know, he says, "Render to God, render to Caesar." It's the same kind of thing. Let the first one of you that haven't committed sin cast the first stone. I mean, that just feels like Christ to me. That doesn't feel like some man made it up. That feels like the wisdom of Christ. And I think Piper's probably right. That's very valid. It belongs in there. But you know what's happened now? They have found this vast majority of text, and there's a number of places in the King James Bible that do not line up with the majority text. Not only the oldest ones it doesn't line up with, but it doesn't line up with the majority of texts either. The majoritative or the Byzantine camp of textual evidence. Look, the King James Bible is a phenomenal translation, and God used it for 400 years. What I'm going after tonight is this myth that somehow the King James Bible is an inspired translation. It is a translation of that which is inspired, but it is only a translation, and the translators of it knew that it was only that, and that it needed close examination, it needed close study, it needed revision and tweaking. They themselves believed it. They believed that other translations were viable translations. They believed that a multiplicity of translations would help us to most accurately get to the place. It's the same thing I feel. When I sit down, I like to look at multiple Hebrew text, multiple, not that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have the tools. I like to look at multiple Hebrew text, multiple Greek text, multiple English text. Why? Because I'm going after what they were going after. I want to get as close to that original meaning as possible. Brethren, we have the Word of God. God has preserved this. As an expert on textual criticism remarked, and I know I have not given sources for this information, but I would just say this to you. If there is anybody listening, or if there's anybody here that's in doubt on some of the points that I've said, I'm not giving sources because I want you to go search it out. You go do the research. It's out there to be had. You look at the evidence. But as an expert on textual criticism remarked, if any book from ancient times has descended to us without substantial loss or alteration, it is the Bible. The Bible is the best attested book from the ancient world. This has prompted Sir Frederick Kenyon to say the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church. You see, they'd only look at the textual evidence. They also look at the writings of the early church fathers who quoted Scripture to see exactly what they were quoting. Just like we might quote in an email to one another today, and somebody in 1,000 years could look back and see what translation we were quoting from. We can do the same with the early church fathers. When they wrote to one another and they wrote letters to churches, we can go and look and see what they wrote, compare them to the manuscript evidence that we have, and say, hey, they were using this. And so he's saying, when you look at the number of manuscripts of the early translations, of the Bible and of the quotations from the Bible by the oldest writers of the church. He just says that number of manuscripts and letters is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. Do you see what he's saying? Every actual thought, every actual occurrence in the original manuscripts, as penned by Paul, he's saying you can be certain in the evidence, that the manuscript evidence that we have, it's there. It's in there. And as we seek to compare and refine, we just get closer and closer and closer and closer. I mean, we are to the point where very few people argue. We just have some, we have prepositional differences. There's no major doctrine affected. And we have the Word of God. And God has faithfully preserved it. We have a closer adherence, a closer match, a closer identity in these manuscripts than the Greek Septuagint has to the Hebrew. And yet, Christ and his followers use the Septuagint. Now, I don't know the exact percentage of difference, but I've read enough of the Septuagint quotes in the New Testament and compared it to the Old Testament to know the variations at times are rather significant. And anybody that's studied the Septuagint use in the New Testament, what I'm saying is that many of the authors in the New Testament, they didn't go and bring the Hebrew over, they went and referred to the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and they used that. And there's some variation there. And I think in the Greek manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament, we have closer agreement than there is there. And yet Christ never came and said, if you use the Septuagint, you don't have the Word of God. They very much believe that we did. Why? Because we know that God is going to preserve it. We know it. And you know it. I mean, God's people burn through the preaching that comes from other translations in the King James Bible. God's people are being saved by translations other than the King James Bible. We're seeing a harvest in Mexico. Guarantee you it's not coming from the King James Bible. Now look, the King James Bible has been used of God for hundreds of years. And to those who won't give it up, more power to them. I hope they read it, they love it, they live it, they worship the God of it. I would not try to persuade them not to have it. But this charge that those who use the New American Standard or the ESV are somehow using an inferior Bible. There are inferior Bibles. There are translations that their translational philosophy is not even intended to be word for word. But I like that. And I want a Bible, and I hope you want a Bible that we are getting as close to the truth. We want it readable. We don't want all our word structures in the same order as you find in the Greek. We want it readable, but we do want it. We want a good, healthy, solid, strong. I mean, in the English language, you know, probably the most scholarly translations today would be the New King James Bible, the New American Standard Bible. They're very scholarly translations. They're good translations. The ESV has somewhat of an easier reading level, and it was translated to be more readable. There are some places where it's weak, but I think anybody that's studied any translation recognizes that every translation has its weaknesses. And so, but we have the Word of God. Don't want anybody doubting that. Don't want anybody shaken by that. God has preserved His Word. Be certain of that. I mean, we have the Word of God in our hands today, and we can know the truths that God wants His church to know. But I want to do this message because this has come into this church lately. There have been some individuals in the church. I've gotten some emails recently, and this is just, I'll tell you, the King James battle is not a battle that I like to get involved with. I don't really like to go there. Typically, if people send me emails about it, I don't want to go there. It's a debate I don't want to get into. But I don't want people coming into the church. I don't want people influencing the church who are somehow trying to convince us that we're inferior unless we resort to the King James Version. Somehow we don't have the Word of God. That's just not true. That is not true. If everybody that doesn't read from the King James Bible doesn't have Scripture in their own language, then the vast amount of this world is in trouble. And the English-speaking world before 400 years ago didn't have the truth. And that's just not true. God has promised to preserve His Word. We can be confident that it's being preserved. But we need to study, just like those translators of the King James Bible said. We need to be students. They gave us marginal reading so that we would study, so that we would get in there and dig, so that we would compare. Like they said, it's profitable to compare. I mean, if you're going to do serious Bible study, I'll tell the guys, if they're studying Scripture, you're going to be a serious Bible student, you get multiple translations. I will not only go to the Greek tools and have the Greek text there and sometimes in the Hebrew, but multiple English translations. I use the old ones, the Geneva, the Tyndale. I use the King James, the New King James, the NAS, the Holman Christian, the ESV, the NAS, the New King James. I like to look at many translations to try to get the feel. I do these word studies. Any questions or comments anybody might have on this?
I guess considering, I don't know the context of Proverbs like 30, verse 6, I think it is, and then like Deuteronomy 4.
Speaking about adding to the word or taking away from it?
Right.
Yeah, you know, those kind of verses would be brought up. And anybody with a modern translation is charged with having taken away from it. But the same charge could be leveled back from then. Well, maybe you're adding to it.
So what about the Message Bible?
Well, I mean, look, I would steer away from translations where the translators themselves are being forced to interpret and then putting their interpretation down. Because if their interpretation isn't right, you know, when you go in and you just want to, you want a word-for-word equivalent and you're looking for the equivalence, sometimes even when you don't understand exactly what the original's saying, because you did the word-for-word equivalence, even though the translation is somewhat ambiguous, in other words, it's difficult to figure out, you've at least been faithful to the text. If you as the translator say, well, I think that means this, and you go away from the original wording, and you now just put your thought about what you think it means, if you're wrong, you're wrong. I think that's a dangerous way to interpret Scripture. And the looser, the more you get these paraphrases of Scripture, the more likely you're going to get translation, that the translator's actually giving their interpretations, and the more they do that, the more there's a possibility that they're going to misinterpret. I mean, all you have to do is talk to 10 different men to know that you can find certain text in the Bible that 10 different men will interpret 10 different ways. Well, depending on which one of those guys did your, some loose paraphrase of the Scripture, you're going to get a different interpretation of that text. So I think the paraphrasing becomes dangerous. But I'm not a big fan of this transliterating either. I think we need to translate. I wish, you know, when William Carey and his Baptist men went over to India and they began putting scripture into like 41 languages, in most of those languages, wherever the words for baptism and baptize, where they showed up in the Greek, they would actually translate it immerse, because that is a valid translation. But like I said, when you have Anglican Church of England men translating the scripture, they couldn't very well go there, could they? And remember, King James, and he's the King of England, the Anglican Church is the Church of England, and all the men doing the translation, they're from that church. Well, King James is the one that is having you do this translation. You can't go against the church. And so they ended up with renderings that perhaps could have been better translated. But again, it's a phenomenal translation. But even as in the preface to it, the translators themselves acknowledged, it is but a translation. As are other translations. And as far as their original textual, Greek textual basis for that Textus Receptus, the one that Erasmus did, most every Greek scholar today would affirm that there's real problems there. There's real issues. And if anybody that's honest about Erasmus's method, they know that he did not have full Greek textual manuscripts for the whole Bible. That he actually had to go to the Latin Vulgate and reverse translate. He'd go from the Latin back into the Greek. He had no original source material. He had to reverse translate. Which later on, when Greek textual evidence surfaced, it showed that there were lots of problems where he did that, and he didn't. I mean, he did it in a lot. Some people will say, "Well, he only did that in Revelation." Oh no, you search the evidence. He made changes in many places to the Greek Textus Receptus, to that Greek text he was creating. He made many changes based on the Latin Vulgate, which means he was deviating from his source evidence in Greek, and he was going the way of the Catholic Church. And he, by the way, he was Catholic.
I'm just curious, is there any prevailing wisdom, are they ever explain why he went from the Vulgate to the translation of the Greek instead of just directly from the Vulgate to English? I'm just curious.
Well, because Erasmus didn't do an English translation, he was doing a Greek text. He was doing a master Greek text. So he took six manuscripts that he was able to find in the Greek, and he examined them, and they didn't cover the whole Bible. You may have to remember, his object here was to create a Greek manuscript. And so, where he had voids and holes, Jerome did that text 1,000 years earlier. And actually, my understanding is this. Erasmus set out originally to do a new Latin text. That was his objective, to correct Jerome from 1,000 years before. And in the process, he did this Greek manuscript as well, probably because he was collecting this evidence and he saw variation. And so he sought to create one master Greek text, which that's what he gets. Whether he ever finished the Latin version that he was doing or not, I don't know. But he gets all the attention for the other one simply because that original, the Textus Receptus terminology is vague. Lots of different men added to it. There's different versions and varieties. But that original one that Erasmus did from six manuscripts and part of it reverse translated from the Latin Vulgate, it was actually the source for Luther's first Bible, for Wycliffe's first Bible, and for the King James Bible. That's why Erasmus gets so much notoriety, because that happened.
I was going to ask you, as far as in these circles of King James only people and white and they're so adamant and very dogmatic about this, I've met some people and it seems like and say they really love Christ and they love the Word and they're just out of a sincere desire to see the Word defended. That's why they take that stance. Then others, I feel like it's more of like a pride thing. And I just come and ask you, I mean, do you feel like what's really going on in general is more of one or the other as far as a source of, you know, being able to be superior and down others, and that maybe is what's going on? Or is it more of just that they really sincerely just are trying to defend the Word?
I think most all these guys are sincere. Do you know one of the things that I believe it was James White in his King James Controversy book points out is throughout history, every time a change was made, people have not received it well. If you go back to when the King James came out, it was not received well. Anytime there's been a change, people get uptight. Anytime you move away from the status quo, people get uptight. People regard change as, you know, people can become established in their ways. We end up having tradition. And so what happens is you can become so ingrained in this thinking. Now, I think in the end, some of these people, I think they don't have a Christ-like spirit. Some. I'm just saying, you know, among all of them, certainly you have some there that I think they've just made an idol out of a translation. But most of them, I have a feeling that by and large, most of the people that still carry around King James Bible won't even make an issue out of it. And the ones that will, they really believe it is superior. They really believe that, and look, you can understand. If you grew up on, and for 20 years, you're reading, there are three that bear witness in heaven. And you've got a text in 1 John 5:7 that seems to testify to the Trinity in the most stark manner. And you've lived on that verse, which is very consistent with the rest of the Bible's doctrine of the Trinity. But then all, I mean, you've counted that to be the Word of God. And then somebody comes along and tells you, that's not there. Or they hand you a Bible, and now you're reading in 1 John 5, and it's not there. Look, I made that transition from the King James. I mean, I started out in the NIV. I moved to the J.P. Green translation. I think I then moved to the King James. I was there for about 10 years. For 2 years, I was in New King James before going to the ESV. And I can tell you, going to the ESV was the radical change, because there's where the textual leap took place. And, you know, there's probably 5 or 10 places in the New Testament that you don't like it first. Why? Because there's a shorter rendering in the ESV. And when you see that something of what you thought had been God's Word is now absent, you feel like, hey, Where'd Scripture go? And so you can understand why that's difficult for people. And even if you come along and say, well, hey, do you realize what was it, like Codex 61, is the only one manuscript out of thousands and thousands and thousands that have. Now, I recognize out of all the thousands of manuscript evidence, not all of them are about 1 John. But, you know, I don't know how many there are. Let's say there's 60. And somebody comes along and says, we have 60 preserved manuscripts of 1 John 5. This rendering that's found in the King James Bible is found in one. That's it. And it's suspect. And Erasmus knew it was suspect. So what are you going to do? Well, all of our modern translations have taken it out because there simply isn't textual evidence to back it. But if you've been living on that for 30 years, you probably don't want to give it up. Even if I come and tell you textual evidence, you probably don't want to hear that. And I think that's what's behind a lot of it. People get established in tradition, and changing tradition is hard. I mean, once you become used to something, it's hard to change. I think that's primarily it. I think most of these people, goodwill, they sincerely desire to have the Word of God, and they really believe it is. And they really do believe there is something defective with the modern translations. They wholeheartedly believe it. And I think they're sincere, they're earnest, but I think it's a myth. And I think the evidence does not support that the King James translation is even the best translation. And in fact, in light of the archaic nature of it and the fact that the original translators insisted we need to have it in the vulgar language or else it was going to become a closed book, I agree with that. We need it in such the common man's language. That's what Luther fought for. That's what Tyndale fought for. And I believe we have to fight for it today. My main reason from going from a translation derived from the Textus Receptus away from that was not primarily a textual matter. It was an evangelistic matter. I want Scripture in the common man's language. And when I have preachers stand in our pulpit, whether that be myself or anybody else, I want us preaching in the common man's language. You know, shortly after I made the switch to the ESV, I went to a church where the King James Version was the accepted version. It's the one you had to preach from if you're going to preach in the pulpit there. And I sat there, and it was during a conference time, and a man came up, and he preached on a text. And it might have been in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if I remember right. That man took the first 20 minutes of that sermon to put words in the text into the common man's language. Because in the King James Bible, it's not. He took 20 minutes, and when he was done, what he said was almost verbatim what I had in my ESV. Why should we take 20 minutes to reinterpret our Bibles when we have translations that are in the common man's language? See, that's my big issue. And if you do all of your studies and you become convinced that you want to go with the textual family of the majority text or the textual family of the received text away from these Alexandrian texts. See, there's different groups within this whole assortment of texts that we have. But if you feel compelled to go, then go to the New King James, because that's gotten rid of a lot of the archaic language. If you've got a King James Bible and you just determine that's what you want to read, please read it and continue to read it and continue to love it. I won't try to take it away from you. I simply won't. I'm not on an anti-King James agenda. What I'm wanting to do is dispel this myth that somehow or other, to use any other translation than the KJV, is an attack on the Word of God. I mean, I've been told that before, that because I moved from the King James Version over to the ESV, I've denied the Word of God. That's just not true. That's not true. So may God help us to read our Bibles and love our Bibles and trust our Bibles and know that we've got the Word of God and God has preserved it. God has seen to it. God has been faithful. He has preserved the Word of God. We have the Word of God in our hands. Amen. Father, we pray that You would increasingly give us a love for Your Word. A willingness to fight for it at all costs, to defend it, to be defenders of the faith, defenders of the truth, defenders of the Word of God. Give us grace, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.